Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. You are, or maybe even Saturday morning. Good morning to James in the Philippines, who listens on Saturday mornings, or to anybody else on the other side of the Dateline. We've got two great hours for you, live hours. You can call, you can ask your questions. As a matter of fact, you can ask whatever you like, 888-318-7884. And we've got senior apologist Jimmy Akin with us for both hours. Of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the newer podcast, the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
I am doing really well. Happy Friday to you.
Likewise.
Which is now the home of the groovy music, so I assume we will have some groovy music coming up as well. When Jimmy's on, you know the lines fill up, so now would be the time to call or just jot the number down and give it a few tries maybe. As lines open up, you'll get in eventually. 888-318-7884. Ask me anything really means ask me anything when Jimmy is here. And anyone is welcome to call. You can, whatever your faith background, whatever your position is, you are welcome to call and ask your question of Jimmy, 888-318-7884. Each Friday morning, a new episode drops of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What dropped this morning, Jimmy?
Well, we're into the Halloween season now. So this week we had an episode of Halloween Weird Questions. So people had previously sent in to Catholic Answers Live weird questions specifically on Halloween themes. So I thought I'd use that at Halloween time on Mysterious World. So that's what we've got going on Mysterious World this week. Also on Monday, the new episode of the Jimmy Akin Podcast came out, and it is on the major rival to Calvinism in Protestant circles. A lot of Catholics have heard about Calvinists who are followers of John Calvin and what they believe about grace and predestination and free will and things like that. But Calvinists are actually a minority in the Protestant community, and there is a major rival to Calvinism known as Arminianism, followers of Jacob Arminius. And so I looked at what Arminians teach and how well it matches with what Catholics are allowed to believe.
Oh, that is a fantastic episode, Jimmy. And those come out each Monday. You're going to get one, but you might get another one during the week.
There may be additional bonus episodes, though we guarantee one on Mondays.
All right. I can see lines filling up. So off to the phones we go. We'll start with Jack in Washington, D.C., watching on YouTube. Jack, we're awful glad you're here. Thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Thanks a lot for taking our call, guys. So I am a sophomore at the Catholic University of America, business and theology double major. And I and a couple of my friends are starting a Catholic apologetics club, the St. Robert Bellarmine Apologetics Club. And so I just want to know any guidance, tips, advice that Jimmy might have for how we should go about this in our founding months.
Well, so I guess I could talk about a number of different aspects of it. I mean, if you're asking how do you attract members, you would probably know that better than me. Back in the day when I was in college, we'd hang up flyers, and I assume they still do that, but there may also be some more modern high electronic ways of attracting, you know, members that you would know better than me. When it comes to things you might want to study, I generally recommend that people get a good background in the Catholic faith before they really dip their toes into apologetic waters. And I commonly recommend that people read the entire Bible and read the entire catechism before as part of their background acquisition process. That may be something you recommend to your members. It may not be something you want to do as a group. if you're wanting to get more directly into apologetic content, well, you've named yourselves after St. Robert Bellarmine, who wrote a bunch of apologetics, and his work is available, broadly speaking, in English now. So you might consider getting copies of things that St. Robert Bellarmine wrote and looking at them and going through them. It's not to say there haven't been changes in apologetics since St. Robert Bellarmine's time. There have been, you know, back then, the Catholic and Protestant communities were fighting the religious wars and they were sticking swords in each other. And fortunately, that's not happening anymore. But there's been a corresponding degree of openness. There's been reconciliation, a reconsideration of what do we actually need to fight about. And so the apologetic landscape has shifted some since Bellarmine's time, but there's still a lot of good stuff in Bellarmine. You just need to be aware of how things have shifted and, you know, and in terms of biblical scholarship and in terms of what's actually under dispute these days. But Bellarmine, you know, can be a valuable resource. You may want to focus on more recent apologetics, since that's more likely the kind of stuff you're going to be encountering. I don't know what the scene is like at Catholic University of America in terms of what different religious groups are going to be on campus or going to be having views, but secularism is obviously a big thing in today's culture. And so I would kind of think about what kind of groups you're going to want to be interacting with and then prepare to interact with those groups. One thing you might consider doing is going through a recent book that I wrote called A Daily Defense, which is a 365-day book, except because I love you, I included a 366-day for leap year. But each day takes on a particular challenge, either to faith in general or the Christian faith more specifically, or the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith most specifically. And so there are hundreds of challenges that are dealt with in a very brief space, that where I try to provide a lot of high value condensed information on how to respond to these challenges. And I'd suggest getting a copy of A Daily Defense for every member of your apologetics group, whether you use it for a book study or not. I think it would be a very valuable resource for folks to have in terms of doing contemporary apologetics.
So how's that sound?
That's great. Yeah. You guys are just wondering, like, any sort of like programs or combined work that Catholic Answers does with something like this, a youth group, especially considering that we are the Catholic University of America.
Yeah. Well, we don't currently have any cooperative ventures. You know, we're always open to new ideas. But we don't currently have anything like that set up. What we might be able to do is, like, we don't have the staff to send people, you know, on a regular basis to Washington, D.C. to speak at the, you know, to do hands-on apologetics work there. But, you know, if you want to invite speakers from Catholic Answers to come, that's a possibility. Also, we might be able to provide you with discounts on ordering bulk materials that you could hand out to folks. I would suggest calling our customer service line and, you know, explaining what you're interested in, and then they can route you to the people that you need to talk to about those possibilities. Also, we have the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, which is offers training courses online in apologetics, and you can find that by going to schoolofapologetics.com.
Jack, thank you very much. God bless you. I hope we'll get to talk again. It's exciting, and I'd love to hear about the progress as you go, and pitfalls as they come up, and maybe we can be helpful in those as well. Thank you, Jack. I'm going to go to Pennsylvania now. Lisa is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Lisa, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my question. My question is, in reference to Revelation, they speak of Hosanna in the highest, Gloria, many of the things we have at Mass, and vestments, and then Jesus is continually offering himself in a non-bloody way to the Father. So my question is there Mass in heaven?
Well, the church doesn't have a teaching on this specific question. The church does acknowledge that there is worship going on in heaven and that Jesus is at the center of that worship and that he is offering himself to the Father in heaven. Whether you would properly call that Mass or not, I think would depend in part on how you define Mass. There are elements in the Book of Revelation like the Trisagion, the Holy, 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 that that we use at Mass, but that's not unique to the Mass. That was also used, it was seen, for example, in the vision of Isaiah of the heavenly throne room long before the time of Jesus Christ. He lived about 800 years before Jesus. So it's not that the Trisagion, and they may have used it in the Jewish temple and so forth, or at least part of it. So it's not necessarily a unique indicator that Mass is going on. I think that I would say, if you're asking my opinion, that it would be legitimate to say that Mass is going on in heaven in the sense that Jesus is presently offering himself to the Father, which is part of the Mass, and that's also happening up in heaven. He's doing that in heaven. So I think that that's an element of the Mass that is in heaven. Also, we believe that the saints and angels worship God alongside of us, and since we have Masses here down here on earth, and they're worshiping God alongside of us up in heaven, I think that that's another element that you could count as part of the Mass. Whether it goes beyond that into the Mass proper, though, I think it would depend on how you defined the Mass. But I certainly would be comfortable saying that elements of the Mass are going on up in heaven right now. And if you want to say the Mass is happening in heaven, I don't have a problem with that, but it wouldn't mean what it means here. So it's not like they have bread and wine, literal bread and wine up in heaven that are being transformed into Jesus. They've already got the real McCoy himself. You know, Jesus himself is in heaven. He doesn't need to transform bread and wine into his body and blood in order to be present in heaven. They're already there. And so that would be an element of the Mass that we have here on earth that is not present in heaven.
Lisa, I'm going to leave it there. We are at the break. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. We'll be right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today, and it's Ask Me Anything, the number 888-318-7884. Store-wide sale going on right now at shop.catholic.com. A thing's 10% off, 20, 25% off. Some things even more than 25% off. Check it out. It's a big sale. Carrie says it's the biggest Catholic sale on the internet, and I trust him on that. Shop.catholic.com. Also, in response to the great need for prayer, EWTN is leading the way with the Novena to the Mother of God for the Nation, beginning this Sunday morning at 9:30 Eastern on EWTN television. The Novena is free. From EWTN, it's available as both a physical booklet and a downloaded ebook. Visit EWTN.com/novena for your free copy. Most Holy Mother of God, please pray for the United States of America. As I said, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and as you know what it means, lots and lots and lots of questions. So we will go to Levi in Virginia, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Levi, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. Peace be with you.
And with your spirit. Thank you.
Jimmy, I just want to first off say thanks for taking my call. I just want to also say that that recent episode on Arminianism for the Jimmy Akin podcast was super good.
No, thank you.
Especially since my family kind of comes from a sort of Arminian background. But that's not my question. All right.
I hadn't figured.
Jimmy? Okay. All right. Jimmy, as I'm sure you're aware, you are probably most likely aware of St. John Henry Newman's idea of doctrinal development.
Yep, he's famous for it.
Yeah, it's been something that's been I don't know how you'd say it was brought up in response to, I believe, things that happened at the First Vatican Council, but this has been a very controversial idea. So objections to this idea often state Protestants, that kind of thing.
Okay.
Objections to this idea often state that it gets rid of historical objections to most of the time more modern, but not always, Catholic doctrines. And essentially, it can weed out anything, either historically or in Scripture, that doesn't lead to the Church's conclusion. Can this be true of true doctrinal development? And if not, why?
Okay, so we should first of all lay, I guess, a basis for doctrinal development in terms of why did Newman propose it? Why do we believe it? And the answer is because it's flatly obvious. It's predicted in Scripture itself. You know, Jesus in the Gospel of John, in his great discourse on the night he was betrayed, he talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to lead the disciples into all truth in the future. He says, I have many things to say to you, you cannot bear them now, so the Holy Spirit's going to lead you into all truth. And so that obviously envisions a development in the understanding of doctrine after the time of Jesus. So if you just take the Bible seriously, there's going to be some kind of doctrinal development. The question is then, what's the nature of that process of doctrinal development? And when Jesus also promises that he's going to be guiding the church until the end of the world, he says that at the end of Matthew's gospel. And so that raises the possibility of doctrinal development happening until the end of the world, because he's not going to abandon us. And as people encounter new challenges and as they think more deeply about subjects, you would expect Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be guiding the church in those matters. So we've got a definite proof of doctrinal development of some kind from the Gospel of John. And when you add in the bit from Matthew, it raises the possibility of an ongoing doctrinal development that will occur throughout church history. So what do we then find when we look at church history? Well, one thing that any informed Protestant will admit is we do see development in terms of doctrine in church history, where ideas that that used to be present in the Christian community then become mandated for the Christian community. And it's very common to have Protestants acknowledge this, for example, happening with the early councils. So the First Council of Nicaea defined or mandated that Christians believe that Jesus is God, that he's not just a super angel the way that Arius taught. Instead, he really is God. And then at the First Council of Nicaea, First Council of Constantinople in 381, they did the same thing for the Holy Spirit, and they dogmatically defined that the Holy Spirit is also God. Then at the Council of Ephesus, they defined that Jesus is one person. He's not like a divine person and a human person. That would make him two people. He's one person, and so it's appropriate to refer to Mary as the Mother of God, not just the Mother of Christ. then at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, they precisely defined that Jesus's two natures exist. He has a complete divine nature and a complete human nature, and they're united in such a way that they don't mingle with each other, but neither are they separated from each other. So they're in a union that is personal, but without commingling the attributes of the two natures. And then as you go along, you also get a discussion of his will. And they mandate that, well, he's got a divine nature, which is going to have a divine will, and he's got a human nature, which is going to have a human will. So Christ must have two wills that work in tandem rather than a single will. So you see doctrinal development happening over the course of early church councils, and Protestants who happen to agree with the conclusions of these councils will acknowledge and recognize this process. They also will extend it further frequently. For example, now they'll do this in their own favor. You know, you'll have Protestants, for example, saying, oh, well, at the time of the Reformation, our group got started and our group started teaching these new ideas that were not shared by the Catholic Church. And they'd say that's a legitimate doctrinal development. I'm even familiar with a Protestant pastor who was very famous in the mid-20th century named J. Vernon McGee, who was kind of an ultra-conservative Presbyterian. I mean, but he was also a dispensationalist. So he believed in dispensational premillennialism, which is a very, very recent theory about the end of the world. And he would say, and I heard him say, because he had a big radio tape ministry and I'd listen to his tapes, he would say that, and in our own day, the development that's occurring has to do with eschatology or the end of the world. So he would acknowledge the early work that was done by councils on the doctrine of God and on the doctrine of Christ. And then he would say, and in the Reformation era, we got these ideas that were mandated that were correct. And now we are getting these eschatological or end of the world ideas that are correct. Now, I would disagree with him about those later claims, but he's acknowledging there's legitimate doctrinal development. And so any informed Protestant who is informed about church history is going to acknowledge that there is a doctrinal development that occurs throughout church history. If you're encountering someone who says, oh, well, Catholics can just undo anything, well, that's not how doctrinal development or Newman's understanding of it works. Newman's understanding of doctrinal development and the church's understanding of doctrinal development is not such that you can undo anything. Once something's been definitively taught, it is definitively fixed. And so the church could not come along and say, oh, guess what? Jesus is not the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son of God, and Jesus is not one person. He's two persons, and he is a super angel. And, you know, you just can't undo things that have been definitively taught. Now, sometimes Protestants will note that non-definitive things in church teaching have been reversed. And sometimes, frankly, they pout about that a little bit. They would love for certain non-definitive things that the church taught in the past in a non-definitive way to still be church teaching, because it would make it easier for them to beat up on the church, you know. And I watch Protestant apologists sometimes who kind of, they throw little hissy fits about, now the church has changed this, but they hearken back to the good old days when it was easy to bash the Catholic Church. And I'm going, dude, your partisan spirit is showing here. You're pining for an easy target rather than celebrating that we actually now agree on something. But when it comes to things that have been infallibly defined, things that have been definitively taught, there is no going back on those, and those can never be undone. So that's in general what I would say. Anyone who claims that doctrinal development would allow the reversal of definitive teachings is someone who frankly doesn't understand either the writings of John Henry Newman or the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Levi, I'm going to leave that there because I'm looking at the phone lines quite full. So on we will go. I do hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for the questions and the conversation. Going to Raphael, who's in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Raphael, thank you very much for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Hi. Thank you, Si. Thank you for your ministry. Love to listen to you guys.
Thank you.
So I've been going back and forth with a Protestant friend of mine regarding, you know, he's very hardcore sola scriptura, sola fide. And last time we were talking about once saved, always saved. And I ended up sending him, Carlo Broussard has an article there on Catholic Answers on Catholic.com website. And he came back where he said he agreed with a lot of stuff that was said in that article, but then he fell back on the perseverance of the saints. And I tried to find something there that was a little bit more scriptural based to argue against perseverance of the saints, but I couldn't really find that. So what's a good, you know, Bible verse or something like that to kind of refute the perseverance of the saints?
Well, there's our cliffhanger, because here comes the music.
You are going to have to wait, Raphael, as is everyone else. We're looking for a scriptural basis for refuting the doctrine or the refuted doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We'll find out from Jimmy Akin if there is one and what it is right after this on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, St. Simon and Jude the Apostles in Soulful Psalm 96.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
There's a little bit of groovy music for you. I thought that it would be coming. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And on the line, we had to hold him over from the break, is Raphael in Kansas City, who wants to know, are there scriptural refutations of the teaching of the perseverance of the saints? Jimmy?
There are, but first I think it's helpful to provide a framework for understanding why the early church was so united. in its understanding that it is possible to lose salvation. And that is that the early church universally recognized that baptism saves you. I mean, the Bible flat out says that. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. So baptism saves you. And there's a bunch of verses that indicate that. But so that's point one. Point two is the fact that there are numerous places in the New Testament that say if you commit certain sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, when Jesus is asked, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, keep the commandments. Don't commit murder or adultery or things like that. St. Paul says the same thing. And so if you have been baptized, you've been saved, but if you commit these certain sins, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. And that would imply that these would be mortal sins. They would kill the spiritual life in your soul if you commit them. And then point three is human experience shows, and the New Testament also records, that sometimes Christians do commit these sins. So these mortal sins are not just hypothetical, they are actual. People actually commit mortal sins, and then they need to repent and be forgiven. So that's why Christians all the way down through church history, until the time of John Calvin, did not believe that you would be guaranteed perseverance or believe in once saved, always saved. So this was a theological novelty when John Calvin proposed it at the time of the Reformation. For the first 1,500 years of church history, nobody believed this. Even Martin Luther didn't believe this. And most Protestants don't believe it today. The only people who do believe it are Calvinists and Baptists, and those who have been influenced by Calvinists and Baptists. So this is actually a minority position, even in the Protestant church. So with that understanding, well, one thing you might want to do is share with your friend some tracts we have online at Catholic.com showing what early Christians taught about this. It's not the Bible, but it will be helpful context for him. When it comes to the Bible, there are numerous passages in the Bible that indicate it is possible to lose salvation. It is said many times in many ways in the New Testament. I once did a list of something like 80 passages that address this question. I think that file may be at my personal website, jimmyakin.com, so you could look for it there. You can also find a lot of support biblically for this by just going to catholic.com and typing in perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, or can you lose salvation, or mortal sin, or any number of things like that. But to give you just a few samples, there is a famous passage in 2 Peter where Peter talks about how there are people who turn their back on the faith, and he compares it to a dog returning to its vomit, or a pig after being washed returns to wallowing in the mire. And he says that human beings are doing that. They're going back to their own sins that they were cleansed of. And he says it would have been better for them not to believe than to believe and then go back to committing mortal sin after having been enlightened with the truth. So if he says it would be better for them never to have believed and they weren't saved before they believed, then this means they're not going to be saved once they go back, and they're going to get an even worse punishment. You have St. Paul in 11, praising the Corinthians for their belief, but then he says, provided you didn't believe in vain, you know, provided you keep believing. And in Galatians, he flat out tells the Galatians who want to be circumcised as a basis for justification, you have fallen from grace. So they are no longer in a state of salvation. And there are other verses too, but those are some that you can look up that'll get you started.
Raphael, thank you very much for the question. I'm glad you were able to wait over the break. Lots of folks on the line. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. Ben is in Washington, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ben, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. Hope you guys are doing well.
Very well, thank you.
And so my question is about John chapter 20, when Jesus breathes on the apostles and gives them the power to forgive sins, retain sins. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 24, it says Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. So I was wondering if there was any speculation as to when Thomas would have received the gift of that gift of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit.
We're not told, so all we've got is speculation. And I can think of three prominent speculations that one could entertain on this matter. The first one is Jesus did the same thing immediately for Thomas that he had done for the other apostles a week earlier. So Jesus would have breathed on him and given him the Holy Spirit to forgive sins right there that same night. And John just doesn't record it because he already described it for the others. And he doesn't repeat himself because book prices were fantastically expensive. And there was thus price pressure to keep them short. So you don't repeat yourself if you don't have to. So that's one speculation. I think that's a plausible speculation. Another speculation that I wouldn't favor quite as much is, well, Thomas was there on Pentecost. And so he definitely received the Holy Spirit in a new way on Pentecost. And that could have included the ability to forgive and retain sins if he hadn't received it already. But I find that implausible because the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is different than the gift of the Holy Spirit in John 20. In John 20, the purpose, it's the Holy Spirit's just given to the disciples, the core disciples, for purposes of forgiving or retaining sins. Whereas on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's given to all the members of the Christian church, at least all the ones in Jerusalem, for purposes of evangelization. And so even though I acknowledge this would be a possibility, I'm less favorable towards it. Then there's a third speculation, which is based on an event in the Old Testament. At one point, Moses is doing all the judicial work for the early Israelites. He is having every little dispute between Israelites is being brought before him for a judgment. And he is getting worn out. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, the high priest of Midian, says, dude, get yourself some help. Develop some appellate courts that can handle the easy cases so they only have to bring you the tough ones. And so they select 72 elders from the different tribes of Israel, and they have a big gathering where the Holy Spirit comes upon them to empower them for service as judges in Israel, except two of the guys who are appointed, they don't show up. They're like Thomas. There's this event where the Holy Spirit's going to come upon people, but two of the dudes don't show up. And yet, the Holy Spirit came upon them too and found them where they were and empowered them to do the work that they had been commissioned to do. So I also think it's possible that even though Thomas didn't show up, he received the Holy Spirit wherever he was. He may not have understood what was happening to him, since Jesus wasn't there to explain it, but I think it's a possibility that he received the Holy Spirit simply because Jesus gave the commission to all the disciples, and well, one of them wasn't there, but he got the commission and the power that goes along with it too.
What do you think, Ben?
I think that's great. I do have, I guess, maybe one more follow-up. Is it possible that the apostles would have, laid hands on Thomas, and I guess Matthias too, when he replaced Judas and transferred the gift that way?
I think it's more possible in the case of Matthias, since he apparently was not ordained at all before he was selected after Jesus had already gone to heaven. Is it hypothetically possible they could have done it for Thomas? Yes, but then why wouldn't Jesus have just done it himself? So I'd acknowledge it as a possibility, but it would be a possibility I'd be less inclined to say is probable.
Ben, thank you. That brings us to the break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger?
Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, "How'd you do all this, Mother?" I say, "I didn't." And they look at me, huh? The Lord did it. God does everything. Without me, he said, "You do nothing."
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Having a good time with Jimmy Akin on a Friday afternoon. And lots of folks lined up with their questions. If you'd like to get your question in, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you haven't listened before, feel welcome. We're happy when you ask questions, from the hard ones to the easy ones. They're all welcome and guaranteed if you've got it. Well, not guaranteed. I suppose there might be a unique question out there, but it's very likely that if you ask it, there's lots of other people who'd also like to know the answer. So give us a call, 888-318-7884. Kyle is in Pennsylvania listening on the Catholic Answers app. Kyle, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. So I was reading the third letter of John with a friend, and
Kate?
in my friend's Bible, when church was used, it was with a lowercase c, but mm-hmm. in my Bible, it's an uppercase C. So mm-hmm. would the translation in my friend's Bible be indicating they think John was referring to a local church, or what would account for the difference of grammar between those passages?
Okay, so they don't have a difference in the original New Testament manuscripts between uppercase and lowercase letters. At the time, if you were reading a manuscript, it would either be all what we would call uppercase, or what they would, to use an older term, majuscules, meaning great big letters, or it would be all lowercase or minuscules. And some manuscripts were written in majuscule, and some manuscripts were written in minuscule. Since we don't have the original manuscript of 3 John, we don't know which he was actually using. But whichever one it was, the use of capital letters is introduced versus lowercase letters is introduced by modern translators. And it varies from language to language. So different languages will capitalize different things. One of the things that's fairly standard in European languages that have this difference between uppercase and lowercase letters is proper names get capitalized. So Jesus gets capitalized, Peter gets capitalized, things like that. In German, they really love their capital letters, and they capitalize basically every noun. And it used to be more common in English than it is now to capitalize holy things. So they would capitalize bishop, and they would capitalize Eucharist, and they would capitalize church, and they would capitalize all kinds of stuff if it was regarded as holy. But that trend has been fading in English over the last several hundred years. And English has more and more been conforming to the idea of, okay, we're gonna largely leave everything lowercase, except we're gonna capitalize the first word in each sentence, and we're gonna capitalize proper names. And so that's the general trend in English. But because Bible publishers can be more traditional, they can have their own conventions. And so some Bible translators might want to capitalize church as a matter of course all the time, because a church is a holy thing. Or they might want to never capitalize it unless it's the first word in a sentence. Or they might want to split the difference and, like, say, okay, do we think the author is talking about the universal church here, in which case we capitalize it, or do we think he's talking about a local church here, in which case we don't capitalize it? They can adopt any one of those three positions and maybe more. So I don't think there's a way, just by comparing the translations, to know what was in the minds of the translators. I think you'd have to ask, you know, the at least the publisher, and say, what convention are you following here? There might be an introduction, if you really want to find out, there might be an introduction in the front of the Bible that explains the convention they're using. You sometimes find introductions that do things like that in Bibles. But otherwise, you'd have to go to the publisher and say, tell me how you're doing this. But that's only if you really want to know what the publisher thinks. I think a more relevant question is, well, which is John, the biblical author, doing? What's he thinking? And one of the things you find is that there are actually very few passages in the New Testament that refer to the universal church. Most of the time, not all of the time, but most of the time, when a church is referred to, it's a local church. And that seems to be the case in the Johannine literature. So in 3 John, you have John is writing to his friend Gaius. And Gaius named Diotrephes, who is kicking people out of the church. Well, Diotrephes is not Pope. So Diotrephes does not have the ability to kick people out of the universal church. He doesn't have the ability to excommunicate people in general, but he would potentially have the ability to kick people out of a local church. So I think that we can establish pretty quickly, just by reading the text, that John is talking about a local church when he's writing 3 John.
Thank you very, very much, Kyle, for that question. And on we go. I've been wanting to say this name, Lydia, in Paw, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app.
Lydia, Groucho Marx has a song about a woman named Lydia.
Lydia, oh, Lydia.
Tattooed, so.
Lydia, you know that song, don't you?
There's also the song about Lydia Pinkham, the savior of the human race. She made medicinal compound. Yeah, which was a real compound they used to have. Lydia Pinkham's medicinal compound.
I've gotten jokes about that in high school as well, actually.
Okay.
Well, we're glad to have you, Lydia, from Paw Paw, outside Kalamazoo, if I remember correctly.
It is. Yeah, I think you sucked my husband a few weeks ago, too, actually.
Oh, I did?
He's a frequent caller.
Well, we're glad to have you. He never says he's from Paw Paw. I know that because I would have remembered, but we're glad to have you, Lydia. Go ahead.
Thank you. So I would save my question for Jimmy specifically because of your work with Catholic and bioethics. So my question is in regards to Snow. Hello?
Okay. Yes. Go ahead.
My question is in regards to snowflake adoption, which is the adoption of abandoned embryos created in IVF. And so my question is if it's morally admissible for a Catholic to, like say someone who's been dealing with infertility, to adopt these abandoned babies and implant, birth, and then raise them, even though it does require the use of IVF prior.
Okay, well, so the church does not have a teaching on this. And so this is a matter on which Catholic moral theologians are free to discuss. I actually was commissioned to write a piece for the National Catholic Bioethics Center on what the magisterium teaches about embryo adoption for an upcoming anthology they have on the subject. And so I actually looked into the texts in great depth, and I'm being super neutral and not exaggerating things, even though I have my own opinions. I'm not exaggerating things in one direction or another. And the conclusion I came to is the church simply does not have a teaching on so-called snowflake adoption. And you might want to get a copy of that anthology when it comes out, because it's going to have pieces from both pro and con people. So you can get a survey of the arguments by reading what they write. When it comes to my personal opinion, I would say it is absolutely morally legitimate. The IVF was wrong, but that's like that produced the embryos was wrong. But OK, producing a baby by rape is wrong, too. You don't punish a child based on what its parents did, or a baby, you know, born of adultery. Well, the adultery was wrong. A rape would be wrong. IVF would be wrong. But once you got the baby, even if it's in embryonic form, you got to respect the right to life of that baby. And if its parents are not gonna, if they just abandon it, then it is morally legitimate for people to take over the care of that baby. The same way if a child had been born after rape or adultery and the parents abandoned it, then it's legitimate for other people to step in and take care of that baby. Now, this does mean implanting the baby in a woman's womb, but all a womb is a body part that is designed to provide shelter and nourishment for the child. It is that happens to be needed at a particular stage of the child's existence. So consequently, it performs the same function as an incubator. Incubators are artificial wombs. They're generation one artificial wombs. The church has no problem with putting a baby in an incubator. And they're the equivalent, since they provide nourishment, of a breast, you know, which is another body part that is used to provide nourishment for the baby at a different stage of its development. And the church has never had a problem with wet nurses, with if one woman can't produce milk for her child, or for whatever reason doesn't want to produce milk for her child, then another woman can step in and provide that. So I think it's my personal opinion is it's absolutely morally legitimate to save these babies' lives by implanting them and bringing them to term.
That was my thinking as well in my argument. So mm-hmm. In the face of a lack of church doctrine on it, would it be morally acceptable for someone to do this?
Yeah, unless liberty is presumed. Unless something is forbidden, it is permitted. And if you're personally of the opinion that this is permitted, then you can do it because the church doesn't forbid it.
Lydia, I'm going to try to get one more question before we go. So I will say thank you for that and appreciate the call and the question. Going to go to Doug in Reno, Nevada. Doug, if you could be kind of quick with your question, Jimmy can get you an answer.
Okay, hi. Yeah, this is kind of a big question to be quick, but with the history of sexual abuse by the church, at what point do we determine the church is simply apostate?
Well, so we have to be clear on what the term apostasy means. Apostasy is the total repudiation of the Christian faith. So if someone is willing to say, I am no longer a Christian, then they're an apostate. If they're not willing to say that, if they retain Christian identity, however tenuous, then they're just not apostate. And so, you'd have to have more than a history of sexual abuse to make a person an apostate. There are individuals, God forbid, but there are individuals who commit sexual abuse, but that doesn't stop them from still identifying as a Christian and believing Jesus is the Son of God and believing in the Holy Spirit and things like that. So they're just not apostates. They're just big sinners. When it comes to the Catholic Church as a whole, you're talking about a tiny percentage of people. Now, any sexual abuse is horrific, but most priests, and I assume we're talking about priests here, most priests are faithful to their commitment to celibacy and are not abusers. And the statistics we have would indicate that it's something less than 5% who have committed sexual abuse, maybe 1%, maybe 2%, but certainly less than 5%. So you wouldn't judge the church based on the fact it's got 5% of people in this particular area who are grave sinners. There's also going to be 5% of lay people who are grave sinners, and not just in the Catholic Church, in all churches and in all non-churches, because 5% of people in general are grave sinners. But that doesn't mean you can ignore the holiness of those who are faithful to their commitments in the priesthood, or other Christians that are faithful to their Christian commitments. And so I don't see any easy way to write off the entire church as apostate, because it's got sinners in it. That's why Jesus set up the church, was to save sinners. And unfortunately, there is some recidivism. People can still fall into sin, but that doesn't invalidate the church that Jesus set up, which he said would never have the gates of hell prevail against it. So Jesus's church is never going to die.
Doug, thank you very much for the question. I hope we got you an adequate answer. It seemed like it to me, but I hope so in those last few minutes. We got to take a very quick break, and then we'll be back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. One line open at least. Give us a try if you've got a question for Jimmy. 888-318-7884.